The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
The title of this talk is Formal Cause of Evangelization, the Grace of the Blessed Virgin's Word. It's perhaps an unlikely starting point, but the wandering and the desert offers us a great lead into this conference on the formal cause of evangelization. Pharaoh had been thoroughly routed. The Lord had worked wonders. The people crossed the Red Sea. Both the Egyptians encountered the fear of God. Both they and the Egyptians encountered the fear of God. Yet, once the excitement had died down, the bellies of the victorious people began to growl. They did as most sinful people do. They complained, grumbling for want of food and fear of death. In response, the kind and merciful God promised meat in the evening and bread in the morning, saying, "So that you may know I, the Lord, am your God." This promised food, namely meat and bread, is not just about feeding the hungry. God wishes to use these realities in order to reveal his identity to his people. "I, the Lord, am your God," he says. The bread from heaven is a sign of revelation to Israel. Everything about the miracle is curious, and so a peculiar name or question is given for it. In chapter 16 of Exodus, we hear of this. "In the morning, there was a layer of dew all about the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, fine flakes were on the surface of the wilderness, fine flakes like hoarfrost on the ground. On seeing it, the Israelites asked one another, 'What is this?' For they did not know what it was. But Moses told them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" What is it? Quid est? This is a question about formal cause. The quiddity of something, literally the whatness, is the answer to quid est. What is it? When one encounters the revelation of God, there are often questions that arise. Sometimes these questions concerning the what of revelation pose an obstacle, such is the case for skeptics. The question, however, can also be done in a proper place of trust. This was how the Blessed Virgin Mary first reacted to the remarkable greeting and revelation at the Annunciation. "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Mary so often takes a contemplative, ponderous stance at the mysterious ways of God. Her ability to ask what this might be not only offers a complimentary example to Israelites in the desert, she also shows us that the revelation of God requires understanding. She's not purely passive in this exchange, but she takes part, engaging the quizzical ways of God with her mind and heart. So we ask, what is evangelization? And in doing so, we are asking about its formal cause. The formal cause of a thing contains the intelligibility of the object. The form is, in fact, what we know when investigating created realities. By another name, we can describe the form as the essence of the creature. To truly know what a thing is, you have to know its essence. Though our knowledge of the essence of things is often weak and incomplete. Aquinas remarks in his commentary on the Creed that no philosopher could perfectly investigate the nature of a fly. He even refers to a philosopher, maybe Aristotle, who spent 30 years in solitude attempting to understand the nature of the bee. We struggle to truly understand the essence of things, and thus the formal cause of things, because we encounter reality through the senses. The essence of a thing is always surrounded by and communicated through its accidental being. The essence of a thing is not identical with its appearance, its activity, its characteristics that all vary and change from time to time. A squirrel has an essence that is related but not identical with its furry tail, erratic behavior, and insatiable hunger. To point at the color of its fur is to point to one of its accidental forms. The same is true for its jumping ability, beady eyes, and rodent incisors. Those forms all come and go, and can even be missing in some instances. Some differ from squirrel to squirrel, and they can change over time in the same individual squirrel. The form of squirrelitude is somewhat hard to define, but we can see that there's an ordering principle that continues from one generation of squirrel to the next. This is passed on, and although we might not fully understand the essence of the squirrel, we're pretty confident it has a different form than a bottlenose dolphin. So different forms, different essences. Definitions of squirrel attempt to communicate the squirrel's essence, but they ultimately list unique appearances or characteristics of the animal, which are its accidental qualities. So here's one from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It states that a squirrel is, quote, any of various small or medium-sized rodents, such as any of numerous new or old world arboreal forms having a long bushy tail and strong hind legs on a ground, or it's a ground squirrel. So the definition grasps at location, you know, new world, old world, trees or the ground, brings up that famous tail, and the peculiar reference to the hind legs. Didn't see that one coming. Other dictionaries refer to its food source, which are typically nuts, but also my father's bird feeders. That one doesn't appear. So that's a helpful definition to identify the animal from, say, other rodents. Yet, we all know that our understanding or concept of the squirrel is more real, in part because we have encountered the essence of a squirrel in reality, as opposed to having it described to us. We can experience and apprehend the essence of a thing, albeit not comprehensively. And after gaining our understanding, we can then speak about it. Aquinas follows St. Augustine in establishing that our knowledge of forms, that is, the formal cause of things, is primarily found in the interior word or concept. This interior word is a principle for the exterior word we express, which is done through signs, the spoken word, bodily signs or gestures, and by extension, one's example. Using the example of an architect, Aquinas states, quote, and we heard this in Father Andrew's talk, now just as a craftsman first intends his end and thinks out the form of his product, the design of the building, and finally brings it into existence, that is through the construction, so also in one who is speaking, the word of the heart comes first, the interior concept. Then the word which has an image of the oral word. So before I say squirrel, I have in my head, my imagination, I can even say it to myself, squirrel. That precedes me actually expressing it, which is the next part. Finally, he utters the vocal word. So we see an understanding, a formulation, and then an execution, all with regard to the word. So we have the word of the heart, the image of the oral word, then the expressed or confessed word. This is important to keep in mind. Now, to clarify, there is the spoken word, which is very apparent to us because it is sensible. You can hear me say the word, squirrel. Now, related to this exterior and express word, there needs to be the image and the imaginations, as I had said. And I can only say that, right, because I have a mental capacity to imagine the sounds, right? So I can't say squirrel in French. I can say it in English. In fact, I can't say it in any other language, but never mind, right? So there's a need to formulate the sounds into the sign that's expressed. That's a different thing, right, than understanding it in the depths to have the word of the heart. So when one then wishes to communicate the interior word of the heart, there is a movement from immaterial to mental image to spoken or expressed sign, which is then received from the conversation partner as a sensible sign, then an interior image, and hopefully understanding, where it moves from hearing signs or seeing signs to actually knowing the form. One communicates word to word and heart to heart. This is ultimately the act of teaching and evangelizing. In the case from Exodus, we have a group of people pondering a sensible reality that outstrips their experience. They can only sense the reality of the manna, but they cannot understand or define it. Their experience is far more bizarre than moving to a different continent and discovering a new animal. But I have to give you this example, right? So when it's new and different, you're sort of wrestling with this, right? One of my confreres was from Melbourne, Australia. And while he studied overseas in England, he was still quite unfamiliar with the strange land of the United States. One night, here at the Dominican House of Studies, Father Andrew would have us take out the trash, you know, student master, so humbling experience. So he's taking out the trash, right? So he's in the back, and I don't know if you've seen our backyard. For D.C., it's pretty rural. You know, I've seen a coyote back there. I've seen deer back there. Okay, so it was dark, and when he turned the corner around the building, he saw on top of the trash can a small furry creature resembling I think he described it as resembling a wallaby. Okay, so you see he's grasping at this. He stopped in his tracks and stared at the animal, and the animal stared back, much like the void. He had encountered a new formal cause, and he wasn't sure if it was threatening or not. The Virginia opossum is rather terrifying when discovered. As strange as this nightmare opossum encounter is for the Aussie, the dewy desert bread flakes that Israel picks up poses a much greater mystery. My confrere could still inchoately perceive the nature of the benign yet unsettling mammal sitting atop the trash can, but Israel cannot begin to grasp the form of this miraculous food. Moses had to give testimony that it is the bread from heaven. He is only able to provide the form and origin of the manna because he himself has received a word from God directly. While scripture indicates that God spoke human words, that is, exterior words to Moses, the more important and primary word concerns the word of the heart. Moses knows the true concept of this manna by means of revelation, and he then becomes an agent communicating that word to his people. All for the sake, as God stated, that the people might know that I, the Lord, am your God. This is a wonderful scene in the Old Testament, it's an image of the proto-evangelization, right? We Catholics clearly see the connection between the meat in the evening and the bread in the morning with the Eucharist, which is the bread from heaven given to us. His bread, his flesh, is true food. Moses speaks to the supernatural reality so that he can fulfill God's wish that the people might come to know that he is the Lord your God. Evangelization has a formal cause, but it is of a different character than we have previously discussed. The formal cause of an artifact, such as a table or house, or a robot, where'd he go? He's not here right now, shame on him. Okay, the formal cause of an artifact, such as a table or a house, first exists in the mind of the craftsman, and then is more or less put in the matter itself. When we consider the form of creatures, we refer to the form that gives shape and intelligibility to the thing. I can point to the substance, that rock, that opossum, that manna, and I'm more or less pointing to the form of the thing. We cannot, however, point to evangelization in the same way, because we're dealing with a human operation. There is the evangelizer, the evangelized, and the evangelization itself. So we need to explore a little of Aquinas' own thought on human action. So this is the next section on your handout on human action. Similar to other substances, Aquinas considers human actions to have a substantial existence. He writes, just as a natural thing has its species from its form, so an action has its species from its object, as movement from its term. Okay. We speak of different species in the animal kingdom because each species has a defining difference in its essence. Squirrels, opossums, wallabies all have a particular form or nature that is passed on through generation. When we consider human actions, there is a particular, there's something particular of each human action that differentiates it from one or another. So we speak of acts of justice, theft, acts of prudence, adultery, works of charity, and so on. Different species of human action. In addition to the object of an act, there also exists the principles of end and circumstance that help to differentiate the actions. These three together, object, end, and circumstances, often appear when one considers the morality of an act. Yet when we consider the formal cause of a human action, the circumstances do not touch upon the discussion. In fact, the very language of circumstance suggests a standing around the substance. They don't touch the substance of the act, except for the special cases when they do, but then it's not really a circumstance. And so Aquinas says in most cases, the circumstances don't do this, right? The circumstances exist in a human action like the particular matter of an animal. Each particular act always has circumstances, but they do not make up the form of what is happening. Right, so when you define a human person, like you talk about body and soul, and so it belongs to the definition of the body that it have, you know, flesh and bones, but it's not like this particular flesh and this particular bones as you like see here before you, sort of gesturing. So that's similar to circumstances. It sort of individuates each act, kind of enfleshes it. So that's why it doesn't touch upon the substance or the definition. Okay, the end, however, which can be considered the intention of the human act, does contribute to the specification of the act. While Aquinas states that a human act has its species from its object, he also states that, quote, the species of a human act is considered formally with regard to the end, but materially with regard to the object of the external action. This may seem to conflict or at least complicate our study of the formal cause, and indeed, there's been some debate about the relation of the intention to the object of a human act. But I believe this distinction can be helpful for our understanding of the formal cause of evangelization. The final cause and formal cause do, in a certain sense, work together. In his commentary on Aristotle's Physics, Aquinas clarifies the formal and final causes are that, quote, upon which things most of all depend for their existence and their coming to be, end quote. So the formal and final cause together. To understand something requires a certain knowledge, not just of its formal cause, but of its final cause as well. In fact, Aquinas refers to the final cause throughout his writing as the cause of causes. So it's the cause of the causality of all the things. It directs and orders all the other causes. In a certain respect, you have to know the end or the perfection of a thing in order to know what it is. So you don't really understand the piano until it plays Beethoven. We're talking about the mountain dulcimer, right? So it's like a foreign instrument to us. You can look at it and maybe even hear some sounds, but you really need to hear it like in the midst of like some good bluegrass, sort of like when it's being perfected, when it's achieving its end, you start to know more about what it is. And you can think about this, like, right, why are we so disappointed with animals in the zoo? Right? Like, do you really see a lion when it's just kind of lounging in the shade, right? No, you really see a lion when it's like tearing in to a wildebeest on the Serengeti, right? Like, you're like, that's a lion, right? That right there, that's what it's about, you know? So that's, you can kind of see how the formal and final cause work together. Okay, so we seem to have two contenders for the formal cause of human action, the object and the end. And this is because with every human action, there exists both an interior act of the will and an exterior action that is commanded, at least with the actions we're going to talk about today, right? So in shooting the arrow at a target, I intend to hit the target, and my fingers draw the bow, my eyes look over my hand, over the tip of the arrow at the target, and then I release it, right? The same exterior action could be in place, you know, it could, all right, so think of this, me shooting the arrow, it could be in an archery competition, well, it could be that I'm hunting, you know, or I'm defending the city in the 13th century. When the object is joined with the intention of the human act is changed, right? There's a difference between sport and hunting and military defense. In perhaps a more nefarious case, which Aquinas highlights, one can steal money for the sake of gain, making it an act of theft properly. Yet, if the money is stolen for the further goal of committing adultery, then that act, the object of that act, is more properly spoken of as an act of adultery. So it's the intention that's giving formality to the object. So you see how that works together in the human action. Okay, having introduced this idea, I do feel obliged to mention that the dynamic between the interior act of the will, the intention, and the exterior act, the object of the act, has some complications. And without getting too bogged down, I would simply state that the interior act of the will does not specify the action absolutely. That is, without reference to the object of the act. St. John Paul II writes about this dynamic in his encyclical Veritatis Splendor, within which he acknowledges the existence of intrinsically evil acts. Such actions can never be considered good despite the alleged good intention. Fair enough? Good. Moving on. Okay, now to consider the formal cause of evangelization will necessitate that we address the presence of God's grace, because one is giving testimony to the truth and goodness of the faith to bring about faith in another. Within the order of nature, the act of teaching relates to evangelization, and studying it briefly will help us to consider its inner workings and dynamics. When Aquinas begins his treatment of theology, he refers to the science of theology as sacra doctrina, that is, sacred teaching. He writes, quote, it was necessary for man's salvation that there should be a teaching revealed by God beyond the philosophical disciplines which are investigated by human reason. So it goes beyond what can be discovered by human reason, what can be inquired into through the senses. Okay. So now we're jumping into the act of teaching section. The object of teaching is the exterior act of communicating some truth by means of exterior signs. This can take place by way of demonstration, examples, descriptions, suggestions, and any number of forms of communication. We readily accept that the geometry teacher drawing out proofs on the board is teaching. And the same is true of a chemistry teacher showing the dynamics of solubility by mixing salt and water. A piano teacher may show the proper way to sit to her pupil, and an English teacher may recite a Shakespearean line with hand gestures to communicate the iambic pentameter, "But soft what light through yonder window breaks." All acts of teaching, all different signs. One thing that is peculiar with an act of teaching is that one mind seeks to communicate a form to another mind by means of exterior signs. Unlike many other physical actions, such as shooting an arrow, writing a novel, or simply running, one cannot perfectly complete the act of teaching unless the student himself comes to understanding. So you're in a relation here. To complete the act, it requires another. This spiritual act of the mind, this understanding, is not something that can be forced, so to speak. And it is why teachers often have to adapt or repeat their lessons until the light bulb goes off. When Aquinas treats of the peculiar nature of this activity, he refers to the knowledge that exists in the learner already. Okay, that's a strange statement. Okay. He is not falling into a Platonic epistemology, by which one already possesses knowledge of the forms and has to reclaim it by means of recollection. Rather, Aquinas refers to this pre-existent knowledge as existing potentially. This is important because it sets up the possibility of learning through discovery, which involves learning through experience and experimentation. Or we learn through teaching, by which a teacher aids our understanding. The teacher aids one's natural reason in a manner similar to a doctor who aids the healing of the body by means of medicine. Just as medicine requires the body to be ordered toward health, so teaching requires the mind of the learner to be ordered toward understanding. Teaching presupposes the gifts of nature, which necessitates that we ultimately attribute teaching to God. Aquinas writes, quote, "So since all human teaching can be effectively only in virtue of that light, it is obvious that God alone teaches interiorly and principally, just as nature alone heals interiorly and principally. Nevertheless, both to heal and to teach can still be used in a proper sense in the way we have explained." So Father Andrew will go more into this of how God is the principal agent in evangelization. And yet, you also have a human agent at work. According to the order of nature, you have a similar dynamic going on. Okay. Just as we cannot leave aside the role of God in teaching in the order of nature, we will also see that God remains the primary agent in evangelization. Before we move on to the act of evangelization and the teaching of Christ, we should learn one more dynamic that Aquinas highlights in the activity of teaching. When discussing whether teaching belongs to the active life or the contemplative life, Aquinas makes a distinction with regard to the exterior and interior objects of teaching. This is because teaching is conveyed by speech, and speech is the audible sign of the interior concept. Right? So again, we're coming back to the word of the heart, the mental image of the word, and the spoken word. The act of speaking or teaching through exterior signs always belongs to the active life. But the interior concept also involves the contemplative life. The interior concept is sometimes related to the image of the word, which involves the internal formulation of what is to be said. It might be comparable to thinking over a homily or a lecture. Beyond this, a teacher may, quote, conceive an intelligible truth in the consideration and love whereof he delights. So just sort of knowing and understanding and loving the object of truth. That belongs to teaching. We might describe this as contemplating the word of the heart in love. Later on in this section of the Summa, Aquinas discusses what state of life is the highest. After establishing that the apostolic life, or the episcopacy, is the highest state of life, he makes an interesting distinction with regard to analyzing religious life. It can be considered absolutely, speaking according to its end, and in this way we might elevate the contemplative orders above all else. Though the secondary way of analyzing religious life, according to Aquinas, concerns the exercise associated with the life. According to this mode of analysis, some religious orders exercise, according to the common doctor, out of an abundance of contemplation by means of preaching and teaching. This, he argues, is the highest form of religious life because, quote, even as it is better to enlighten than to merely shine, so it is better to give to others the fruits of one's contemplation than merely to contemplate. So as we now begin to consider the formal cause of evangelization, we should keep in mind that teaching involves aiding a disciple in obtaining understanding in the manner that a doctor aids a patient to health. Ultimately, God is the cause of the learning in one, though we may properly say one human teaches another. Secondly, we should consider the relationship that contemplation of the word of the heart has with regard to the exterior act of teaching. It is possible for teaching to arise out of an abundance of this contemplation. So now we're in the section of the formal cause of evangelization. As we begin to explore the formal cause of evangelization, it's helpful to consider the following definition from Joseph Ratzinger. He defines evangelization as, quote, showing one the path, teaching the art of living. The path he refers to is Jesus Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Evangelization requires one to teach more than an abstract knowledge or scientific system. One is to teach the art of living, which is only found in friendship with Jesus Christ. Analyzing the moral fonts, we can state that the end of evangelization is the act of belief on the part of the sinner or unbeliever. One's evangelizing is principally directed at the unbeliever with the hopeful response that he moves from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. The morning of Pentecost, we hear St. Peter end his sermon that those present, cut to the heart as they are, or were, they're to repent and be baptized. Similar to the act of teaching, which leads one to understanding, the act of evangelization is ordered toward one coming to faith. As Father Andrew has outlined in the first talk, we had the fides quae, right, the content of the faith. That is, what is to be passed on, but there's also the fides qua, which is how one believes, right? The faith by which one believes. That is what the goal of evangelization is that the one might receive fides qua, actually come to believe, receive, and complete the act of faith. Turning now to the object of evangelization, we can compare it to teaching, which consists of words, signs, and activities. The overarching form to the object of teaching is that each word, speech, demonstration, sign, or example communicates the understanding that the teacher already possesses. In the case of evangelization, the one evangelizing seeks to communicate in a manner comparable to the teacher, but the understanding is not proportionate to nature. We're not dealing with the level of nature, we're dealing with the level of grace. One is communicating supernatural faith, which presupposes the grace of God. Rather than a demonstration, which is not possible for the articles of faith, the object of evangelization must be a testimony or a witness. One is witnessing to something supernatural. One presents the faith as true by word or deed. It is not enough that one simply express outwardly the truth of the faith, as would be the case if an atheist recites the creed. One must give testimony to the living faith within his heart, that is, the faith formed by charity. I want to clarify the exterior acts that communicate the content of the faith, such as an atheist reciting the creed, can still be wielded by God to bring about faith in an individual. God's never constrained. Such instances are extraordinary workings of God. Though the exterior signs bring about the faith, we would still have to maintain that the atheist, the unbeliever, does not have the intention of bringing about the faith he has in the other. Right? And also the object, right? It's not a testimony, simply a recitation. You can see the object and the intention don't exist within the human action of the atheist, but yet God has his workarounds. So God is working in spite of the intention and the object of the act of the atheist in that instance. Hopefully that helps clarify. To witness to the faith by grace with the intention of drawing others into communion with God is the form of evangelization. The act itself is brought to perfection when one comes to believe. But we can't say in a less perfect sense that simply witnessing carries out the action. In this latter sense, I believe one to be evangelizing in the sense that one is teaching in the classroom, even if the students have not in fact been taught. At work in both of these actions, the perfect and less perfect, the grace of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, informs and guides both the witnessing on the part of the evangelist and the belief or coming to believe of the evangelized. So the grace is at work in the one witnessing, and the grace is at work in the one seeing or hearing. For one cannot witness to the faith, with charity without grace being present. So they go hand in hand. And one cannot come to confess belief in Jesus Christ except by the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is given by Christ. Here we can pause and contemplate the witness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who witnessed to her own faith by bearing the Word of God in the flesh. As Elizabeth proclaims, "Blessed are you who believed that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled." The fulfillment of God's promise to Mary in her Son, Jesus Christ, whose life among us is a witness to the faith of his mother. The incarnation is a witness to the faith of Mary. St. Augustine even stresses the importance of Mary's conceiving the Word of God in faith when he preaches in his sermon, quote, "Christ is truth, Christ is flesh. Christ is truth in Mary's mind. He is flesh in her womb. What is in her mind is greater than what she carried in her womb." While we can, right now, while we wouldn't, celebrate the created grace in her mind over and above the uncreated grace of God, it is true to say that the word of Mary's heart is communicated to us through her Son, the incarnate Word. She has, as St. Bernard of Clairvaux preaches, answered with a word and received the Word of God, spoke her own word and conceived the divine word, breathed a passing word, and embraced the eternal word. Recalling the contemplative aspect associated with teaching, we can extend this idea to evangelization. This also helps us to meditate upon the Blessed Virgin and understand her profound contribution to the evangelization of the Church. If it belongs to a good teacher to contemplate the word of the heart in love, the evangelist should also have an abundance of contemplation on the things of God. Pope Benedict XVI preaches, "We ourselves cannot gather men. We must acquire them by God for God. All methods are empty without the foundation of prayer. The word of the announcement must always be drenched in an intense life of prayer." Those that contemplate God are able to teach from an abundance of contemplation and, so to speak, acquire souls by God for God. The life of the Blessed Virgin is deeply marked by contemplation. She remains a model and exemplar for all those seeking to follow her Son. The refrain in the Gospel of Luke speaks to her prayer, as it states that she pondered all things in her heart. The abundance of contemplation in her life made her a powerful evangelizer. Despite not being called to a vocation of public preaching, like Peter and the other apostles, in the intimate scene of the Visitation, we see the power of her testimony. Luke writes, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." At her greeting, shalom, perhaps, peace. How sweet must have been the greeting of Our Lady. In this great mystery of our Lord's coming, we see the powerful effect of grace, even in the spoken word of the Virgin. Okay, the grace of the word in the doctrine of Christ. Having seen the connection between the form of teaching and the form of evangelization, it would benefit us to take a step back and consider the wise ordering that God has established for the passing on of his Sacra Doctrina. In question 42 of the Tertia Pars, Aquinas begins to analyze this wise ordering by means of an interesting question. Should Jesus Christ have written a book? Did you ever ask that before? He doesn't write a book. It's curious. Many wise men have left a legacy of teaching for the next generations. But the only thing we know of that Jesus wrote, right, was in the ground in that gospel passage with the woman caught in adultery. Everything else comes down to us through the preaching of the apostles. Aquinas establishes an answer according to the fittingness on three criteria: Christ's dignity, the excellence of his teaching, and the order of mediation. It was fitting according to Christ's dignity that he not write a book, because doing so such is a lesser display of the excellence of his teaching. As the greatest of teachers, Christ chose not to write upon pages, but to imprint his teaching upon the hearts of his hearers. We can recall the word of the heart imprinted upon us by Christ. Secondly, it was fitting that he not write a book because the content or doctrine of Christ far surpasses the capacity of human comprehension. Rather than a book, which always has a finite element and runs the risk of curtailing the depth and expanse of one's teaching, Jesus instead chose to protect his disciples from foreshortening their own learning. Even beyond Scripture, which are the words of prophets, apostles, and evangelists, Christ continues his teaching through the traditions of the Church. The third and last reason Aquinas gives is that Christ teaches us in an orderly way, having his immediate disciples, who then spread the teaching. Elsewhere, Aquinas describes this ordered teaching with respect to the angels, where the higher illuminates the lower, and in doing so manifests a marvelous and wise order. By not writing a book, the teaching of Christ enables others to become teachers themselves. It's a long line of mediation, 2,000 years worth of Christ's teaching coming down from one to another and another and to you. The manner in which Christ has set up his teaching and its spread requires engagement from those who have come to believe in him. He gives us a precept at the end of the Gospel of Matthew: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." St. Paul articulates the reasoning for evangelization on the part of the Gentiles. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to preach? And how can people preach unless they are sent? The great demand and need placed upon the apostle forces him to call out in his letter to the Corinthians, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." This is in part because he's under a commandment to do such. While there is certainly a difference between authoritative preaching within the liturgy or to the whole church, which requires the authority of holy orders, and the office of preaching, all those that are baptized and confirmed are called into the public, are called into public witness of the faith. Aquinas writes that in the sacrament of confirmation, quote, "one receives the power of publicly confessing his faith by words, as it were, ex officio, from an office." Referring to the mission of the new evangelization, St. John Paul II writes that missionary activity is a matter for all Christians. In virtue of the grace given, all Christians partake of the life of Christ and are called to carry out the ordering of his teaching to those he died for. Since Christ teaches by grace, those who have been instructed are not called principally to eloquence in word. It is true that doctors like St. Augustine mention the usefulness of rhetorical skill, but there is another work at hand. St. Paul emphasizes that the form of evangelization does not have to match the order found in nature. He proclaims, "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling." And my message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Some of what St. Paul speaks of concerns the signs and wonders demonstrated through his and the other apostles' miracles. I don't think many of us have been given a gift to raise the dead. There are, however, two criteria that are found ordinarily in the life of the Christian that assist us in evangelization: holiness of life and the grace of the Word. In calling us to evangelization, Jesus Christ equips us for the mission. First, he does so by the sanctifying grace we receive in the sacraments that strengthen and nourish that grace. In many places within church teaching, the witness of a holy life is of utmost importance for evangelization. Pope St. Paul VI writes, "Modern man listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers. And if he does listen to teachers, it is because they are witnesses." It's a great line. When one is faithful to the grace of Christ, those that see such witness begin to ponder and ask questions. Why are they like this? Why do they live in this way? What or who is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? The life of the Blessed Virgin Mary is a profound witness of holiness. She's overshadowed by the Spirit and displays tremendous courage and steadfastness in the trying circumstances of her life. She follows God at the risk of losing the esteem of Joseph. The birth in Bethlehem is the most humble of circumstances and has the looming threat of Herod's tyranny. Her docility to Joseph's command displays her great docility to God's providence, which leads the Holy Family into Egypt. No one can remain untouched with the profound witness of the Stabat Mater. Standing at the foot of the cross, full of sorrow, but also full of faith, hope, and love. Mary is the one who is full of grace and thus perfectly witnesses to the gospel. The second manner in which Christ equips us for mission is the grace of the word. This is a grace freely given, which is for the upbuilding of the church. Even the most holy of lives, which give a profound wordless witness, are nevertheless called at times to give an account for their faith. Pope St. Paul VI writes again, "There is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed." Christ can give at these times an anointing to one's words such that they take effect in the heart of the hearer. Aquinas states that this grace works through the three purposes of Ciceronian rhetoric, which he most likely got from Augustine. First, the grace of the word may assist and perfect one who seeks to evangelize through instruction. This would be helpful for the apologist or theologian giving a reasoned account for what is contained with the articles of faith. Second, the grace of the word may assist an evangelist who wishes to please his hearers. Such a grace may make the listener receptive to the beauty of the saints, the humanity contained with the gospel, and the moving compassion of the incarnate Lord. Lastly, the grace of the word may help bring to perfection the persuasion of the listener, by which he or she comes to love what is presented. And this brings about a union of hearts. The grace to live a holy life and the grace of the word to bring about fruit in one's evangelization are consoling helps. Even the Christian that lacks eloquence can, as St. Augustine says, let his manner of living be an eloquent sermon in itself. Such was the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who has only a few recorded words, but whose very life itself is a towering witness to the gospel. This is in part because she intimately knew the grace of the word, and she could truthfully say, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant."
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.